It is the custom to focus one's attention, my dear friends, on one's own capital city, in whichever land one lives. And this is not surprising. The capital comes to represent all that the country is. It becomes its mouthpiece. It is used instead of the country very often, that New York says, or Washington says, or London says, or Moscow says, and we know that that is, as it were, the voice of the country as a whole. And Jerusalem is strangely similar and strangely different. She lies about 32 miles from the sea and 18 miles from the River Jordan, on the backbone, as it were, of the land that we now know as the land of Israel. A strange city in that her very topography is different from that of most cities. On three sides, she is completely surrounded by deep valleys. The Valley of the Kidron, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and up here, reaching round, is this Valley of the Son of Hinnom. And strangely enough, almost where the lifeline of one's hand is, there's another valley partly filled in now. The Valley of the Cheesemakers, the Tyropean Valley. Only scarcely detectable now in the city as she stands on her present site. Probably about 70 feet above the old city of Jerusalem in the days of Christ. But she was an old lady when Jesus was born. And the wrinkles of her age were marked upon her face. And her history, that of her birth and of all her doings, goes back at least 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ graced the scene. We might in fact go back and look out from where Jerusalem now is, though it didn't have that name at that time, and see in the distance an old man coming. Strangely old to have so young a son. It was almost as though he was his grandfather, but he was his father. And they journeyed together with an ass. And on the ass there was a burden of wood. And with them there was the servant who administered to them during the 3 days' journey they had made. And they came to this place, not into the very city itself as it now is, but to that place which was then known as Moriah, a hill. And that was where the old man, whose name is as well known to you as your own name, and perhaps more frequently used the world over by both Jew and Arab, Abraham, who'd come to offer his son unto the Lord. You remember how that child was born, Isaac, how that Abraham and his wife Sarah had no children and were quite unable to have any at all until God promised them a son. And in this son, Isaac, and he was the light of his father's eyes, the Lord said that the promises that he'd made to Abraham, which were mighty promises. Indeed, no promise has ever been made to any man of such magnitude as the promise that God made to Abraham, except it be Christ. And indeed, they were the same promise, because that which was promised to Abraham was to be fulfilled in Christ. And they were to come together so that our New Testament would begin, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, although he lived 2,000 years before. And God asked this man, Abraham, who had begotten his son in faith, whether he would now come and offer him to the Lord. And Abraham did so. Indeed, it's about that, God willing, I'm going to talk during this coming week in the evenings here in this meeting room, about the life and work and promises of Abraham. But in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, you might like to look there with me, because it's an important chapter in the Bible. It's a rather interesting thing, isn't it, that we should be in Durban on the 14th of July 1974 and turning up so ancient a book as the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is what it says it is. It's the book of the generation, the beginnings book, where everything starts. Whatever there is in the Bible goes back in some way or another to the book of Genesis. As do you and I. Our very origin goes back to this same book. Everything, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, and every man, all in the end come back to the book of Genesis. It's inescapable. In this 22nd chapter is the record of this journey of Abraham and his son to Mount Moriah. And Abraham makes that kind of offering, not the slaying of his son, but he gave him to the Lord in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And then God spoke to him through an angel. You know, the angels are God's messengers. They're not strange creatures. I know some people, I'd just like to say about this, because I know that there are people here in Durban, as there are in various parts of the world, that have got strange ideas about angels, as though they can be tempted to do sin. Now, that's always been a puzzle to me. I know the reason for thinking that is because, well, some people have the idea that Satan is a fallen angel. Now, quite apart from the doctrine of Satan, which is a matter that is worth discussing, and I'm not going to do that now, let me say this. We've got a problem if we believe that angels can be tempted. First of all, they're immortal. That's the first thing. And to have a creature that is both immortal and can be tempted, and therefore can sin, because to be tempted means that you can either sin or not sin. You and I can't be tempted to turn the moon into green cheese. It's beyond us. We can be tempted to come here or not to come here, to steal or not to steal, to look with a wrong look with our eyes, or not to look. Well, now, if an angel can be tempted, we've got a problem, and that problem is this, that somewhere in God's creation, there are creatures who can go against God's will and are immortal. What is more, one of the great promises of God in the 20th chapter of Luke is that those who attain unto the resurrection from the dead, the great gift by resurrection, that it means all that's involved in resurrection, the eternal life that follows it, those who are counted worthy to attain unto the resurrection from the dead should be like unto the angels to die no more. And I don't want to be like an angel if I can still be tempted. I've had enough of that in this life. It's no promise to me at all to be made like unto an angel. And I'm quite sure that if Jesus had believed that angels could be tempted and could sin, he wouldn't have held it out as a promise. Jesus didn't believe either that angels were susceptible to that kind of behavior. But that's just a point in passing, because it's an angel in this 22nd chapter of Genesis that speaks to Abraham. He's speaking at God's behest. It says about the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who shall be heirs of salvation? So here comes the angel then, and here God speaks. It's a very profound thing. Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, if you want to make a note of a scripture that has already affected the destiny of nations, all nations, and has already become the treasure house of countless people who have come to believe in these promises as made sure in Christ, then that little section is one that must be in your notebook as something to be remembered and reflected on. Do you notice that little word there? This is Jerusalem. That's where this is spoken. That's why I've got it here. Focus on Jerusalem. These words came from that place. This very place where Abram offered Isaac is now right in Jerusalem. It's in the actual city itself. So we're really talking about something that matters. This happened there. And in that place, God said, verse 18, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I'd like you to make a note of that. Just reflect on it. That means the Jews and the Arabs, the Russians and the Americans, North and South Vietnam, China and Soviet Russia, North and South Korea, North and South Ireland, all parts of this continent, without exception, are all finally going to be blessed because of Abraham. Not just because of him, in thy seed. See those words? Now, you see that word seed? It's like the word Genesis, as a matter of fact. It's linked in its meaning with the word Genesis. Now, the word seed can mean one of two things. It can mean the seed that's inside a fruit, whereby the fruit can be propagated and repropagated and so on. It can mean that. The actual physical content. It can also mean looking at the descendants as a whole and call them the seed of whatever man it is, like the family of. It hasn't got either of those meanings in its fullness here. These words spoken in Jerusalem were spoken strictly about one man. When this is taken up in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, writing on it, reflecting on it, he was a Jew, descended from Abraham, he says, do you know, he said, God didn't say to thy seeds as of many, but to thy seed. He's actually referring to a companion verse to this one. To thy seed, which is Christ. Now, interestingly enough, in the Hebrew, the word is plural. That word seed is plural in English, isn't it? You can talk about seed and mean one, or seed and mean a sackful. And so you can in Hebrew. And he wasn't actually saying that the Hebrew word is singular. What he was saying is that the meaning of that is not a plural meaning, but a singular meaning, which is Christ. And so here, the one in whom everybody is to be blessed is Jesus. In the end, all people that on earth do dwell sing to the Lord with cheerful voice, and it will be through Christ. All kings shall bow before him. From the east and from the west, he shall be King of kings and Lord of lords. And all because of this telescopic promise in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. It seems strange, doesn't it, that from this little beginning, you can't do that here in this country. I can't do it when I go home in Britain. I'm not able to do it. They can't do it in America either. I'm not sure that you can really do it with any other nation, truly. You might do it with one of the Arab nations, but that's because they're related to Abraham. And go back and say, that's the man. He is the actual founder of our nation. There's usually a mixture of peoples involved, but in this not. This man is the very first of the Jewish race. 480 years later, in the land of the pyramids, in that great flat land of Egypt, with all her wealth, the descendants of Abraham were held in captivity, like an iron furnace. They've been oppressed and made to work in the field and in the cities, and they bred and multiplied, just as Abraham had heard from God here, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and as it says elsewhere, innumerable. And so now the nation that began here with 480 years later was now about 2 million. And God delivered them. You remember the story. Go down, Moses. And the other part of the Negro spiritual, you remember it well. Let my people go, says God. And how that song and its meaning have been carried out right throughout the world until everybody knows about Pharaoh and the children of Israel. Not a myth or a fairy story, but the beginning, the birth of the nation when she broke out of the womb of Egypt, out of its night and came forth into the daylight. And the nation made her way, and after 40 years wandering, came into the land of Palestine. They were almost undisciplined to begin with. Only because they had Moses as their leader did they finally receive law and order and a certain cohesion under his mighty hand. I'm not going to develop the history of the nation. I'd like to. It's a fascinating history. But the years go by because Abraham was at about 2000 BC. We've now moved on to about 1400 BC. And that's their history. They come into the land and for a period of time they have a very checkered existence with judges ruling over them. And they were, for the most part, still a rebellious people, and darkness was in their hearts. And there were only just faint glimmers of light that came through from time to time. Until finally there emerged a man who was so different. You know him well enough. In fact, several of you in this room either bear his name or your father did. It's rather interesting. The name Abraham is usually kept into the Jewish family, but the name David is international. It's still Jewish. I know it seems to be the patron saint of Wales, and they probably almost think that that's the David. But really, David is the psalmist of Israel. And what a strange existence he had. He finally became king, as you know, after the slaying of Goliath and after all the persecution that he had at the hand of the existing king. And then he came, and finally, after he was made king in a little city here, which is called Hebron, down in this corner. of the land of Palestine. As a matter of fact, it's the very city in which Abraham himself is buried, that David first was king for 33.5 years. And then for the final part of his reign, he came up to the city which we now know as Jerusalem. She'd been there ever since the days of Abraham. Not a Jewish city at all. Even when they came into the land, they never properly took this city. It looks as though the city was on two levels. And they used to build cities in those days in that way. And so you had a lower level of a city, which was your outer defense, as it were, as well. So that when you were attacked and the lower was overrun, you could come up into the upper part of the city, and because of the nature of the city, a smaller one, better fortified, you were able to defend it. And it looks as though when they went into the land to begin with, that they took the lower city, but not the upper. Indeed, when David was made king, the people who were in that city were known as the Jebusites, and the city was known as Jebus. And David and his men went to have a look at it. And the Jebusites said, "You'll never take us." They said, "Look, if we'd only got blind men in this city and lame men, we could defend it." As a matter of fact, they could. It was one of those cities. Well, you remember how Jerusalem herself is, with valleys on three sides. It's very difficult to take it. You only have to fortify the northern side, at least for the kind of warfare they had in those days. And when David looked at it, he made a promise that whoever was the first to scale the walls of that city and to gain an entrance to it would receive a reward. And so it was that one of his army, a man of a strangely enigmatic character. Have you noticed how that when you look at some people and look at their faces, you can say, "Oh, I know him. I've only got to look in his face and I can tell what he is." I'm not so sure of him. And there's some people you can meet and they're well-bred and you know them very well. You talk to them and you come away and you say, "I don't know Albert at all." You say, "Well, you meet him every day." I have a colleague like this at work. You know, meet him every day. Perfectly true. I do meet him every day, but I don't know Albert. Albert isn't what you see at the front. There's something behind that never really comes out. He never lets it out of the cage. He keeps it in, you know. Well, David had a man who was a very brave captain, but he was a mixture inside of two kinds of character, well, like most of us. But this man found his way into the city. He went in through the water shaft. As a matter of fact, you can still find this very place where he went in. You can go and see it. It was a mighty act, because when he got in, he had to climb a shaft to get up. And so he emerged straight up the shaft till he came out into the city on top. And of course, once he was through, other people came and followed him, and they took Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem became the capital city of Israel. That's why she matters to Israel. You say, "Well, I understand that, but why does she matter to the Arabs? Because they seem to be interested in her." Well, that's true. And I'll tell you why that is. If you have a look at one of Abraham's other children, you can go down that way, and you can find the Arabs, or at least part of them, descended from Abraham. And so they want to go back to Abraham too, and they want to go back to where Abraham came, to Jerusalem. And they regard Jerusalem as their holy city, for that and for other reasons too. When David was king, and before he was made king, God stirred his promises. Just as he'd stirred them before to Abraham, he stirred his promises in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. This is before David makes Jerusalem all that she became later on. God makes this promise. Might I just fill in the background for you, and then you'll understand. You'll understand something about David. You know, the man who killed Goliath and wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, and he leadeth me beside still waters," must have been a remarkable man. The man who organized the armies of Israel, and he did organize them, and he had a very large army, and was able to have at any time 24,000 men immediately ready, because he had 24,000 under arms every month, and called them up by rotation, an idea which the Israelis have still continued in some measure and somewhat diversified upon. So he always had almost a quarter of a million men who were organized. Later on, he organized the temple and its worship, and the choir and the music. He organized the cities and the rulers within the cities. He was a man of considerable administrative skill, this man David. He was also a man of a very delicate heart. By delicate, I don't mean he had a weak heart, but very sensitive. He built himself a fine house out of cedar from Lebanon. And when he built the house, he said to himself, "There's something wrong here." He said, "Here am I dwelling in a house of cedar, and this ark of God, this ark that Moses made, this center of our worship, is still in a tent. I'll make a house for it." And so he goes to Nathan the prophet and says, "I'm going to make a house. I want to make a house for God." And Nathan said, "Well, do all that is in thine heart. The Lord is with thee." And then Nathan went to bed that night. While he was in bed, he received a visitation from God. He was a prophet. Perhaps I ought to say a word about prophets, just in case we get misunderstood. Prophets didn't get brain waves. They didn't suddenly say, "Oh, that's a good idea, I'll make that into a prophecy." There are some people who seem to think that that's what the prophets did. They were just sort of geniuses, you know. And they were a little more sensitive than other people. They knew which way the wind was blowing. And by a little bit of foresight and cunning, and a little bit of scheming, they were able to express themselves with care and make a prophecy. Well, that's not what the prophets were, I'll tell you. There are plenty of that in the newspapers every day. You've only got to hope. I suppose they're the same here, are they? You know, and everybody says, "I'm not at all interested in these things." What's it say about Sagittarius today? You know what it says right away? You read it up. "Provided that you are successful, you are going to have a good day." Well, he's hedged everything there. He's pretty safe, isn't he? And so it goes on. "Take care with your business dealings today, especially with strangers." That's all common sense, isn't it? You know, and it goes on and on. Everybody reads it. Then just a little touch at the end which makes all the 60% of the population read it, all the ladies read it. Because it then says, "Today, a dark-haired man may cross your path." And then read tomorrow's installment, you know, and everybody forgets it's not been fulfilled if there is something that ought to have been fulfilled. That's not prophecy. That just is credulity on the part of the readers. And it's a money-spinning device on the part of the writer. He's got a bit of an idea, however, because he usually is able to work his skill in getting the feelings of people. But the prophets weren't like that. When the prophets got a prophecy from God, they knew they'd got it. Jeremiah said, he said, "It was like a hammer inside me." Another man said, "And I couldn't contain it." When Nathan had a prophecy that night that came to him from God, God said to Nathan, "You're wrong. You told David to go ahead and build the temple. Now go tomorrow and tell him he can't do it." And so Nathan, on the first occasion, had spoken as a man, as an ordinary man. This is a perfect illustration of how a prophet was moved. And it also tells you that a prophet wasn't right, necessarily, when he wasn't moved by the Holy Spirit. He was like the rest of us. David's idea seemed a good idea. And when Nathan took it up, he said, "A very good idea, David. Go ahead." And that night God spoke to Nathan. And the next day Nathan came and spoke to David. And in this first book of Chronicles, chapter 17, we're in Jerusalem with our eyes focused now on God. And God speaks. And it's a marvelous, marvelous prophecy. What was the word that was in the 22nd chapter of Genesis? "To thy seed, in thy seed, shall all families of the earth be blessed." All right. Now here is God speaking. Verse 7. He's speaking to Nathan, and so it's going to be relayed to David. "Now therefore thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked, and have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. Also I will ordain a place for my people Israel," make a note of this, "and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more, neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more, as at the beginning, and since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Moreover, I will subdue all their enemies, all thine enemies. Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee an house." That the Lord will build thee an house. All right, let's just stop there for a moment. Imagine you're the King David now, and you've made your statement to Nathan the prophet, and Nathan said, "That's a good idea, go ahead and build it." And on the next day, Nathan comes in. And so the king meets Nathan and imagines, I suppose, that they're going now to discuss the program, the plans, the details of the arrangements for the house that the king is going to build, and Nathan is going to help him. Nathan comes in. And it's pretty clear to David that as soon as Nathan starts, there's been a change of heart. And the king listens. And he listens to certain things that are said to him. The nation is going to be at peace. The enemies are going to be subdued. All right? Those are clear, aren't they? And he thinks about that. And then God says to him a strange thing. "I will build a house for you." But he got a house. He got a lovely cedar house. He didn't need a house. Oh, well, the word house is being used like the word seed here. You can talk about the house of Tudor, or the house of the Stuarts, or the Hanoverian house. And what you mean is those people who constitute the Hanoverians, or the Stuarts, or the Tudors, all right? Or the Georges, the House of the Georges. And so you regard them as people constituting a house. And what God is saying to David here, "I'm going to build you a house. It's going to consist of people." Like he'd said to Abraham, "When this man comes along, all nations on the earth will be blessed in him." Now let's go a step further and see the next thing, because there's something rather sad about the next part. Verse 11. "And it shall come to pass when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers." That's a euphemism for when you're dead, David. "That I will raise up," and there's the word right out of the 22nd chapter of Genesis. "I will raise up thy seed." And that's why the first verse of the first chapter of Matthew begins, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Or the son of Abraham, the son of David, right? And here's the second of those major promises. Let's look at it carefully. We're in Jerusalem. That's where David reigned. And it says, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house. Build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. Now here's a mighty promise, an eternal throne. Your son, David, having an eternal throne and building a house for my name. This got David thinking. David said, I shall be dead when this happens. It says so.